Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Is a tragic but true examination of the church at Laodicea, which is a type of the church that I believe exists in the days before the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. We've talked about that on numerous occasions. But having looked at this, the Lord has a completely different opinion of this church than this church has of itself. You would have to, if nothing else, concede that what this church believes about itself is 180 degrees out from what the Lord believes about this church. They are not on the same page at all. And as we read down through this passage, the Lord talks about them in verse 17, and I'll read the whole passage here in just a moment, but he identifies some characteristics about them that they are seemingly oblivious to. I want to speak to you this morning on how to be, or how not to be, I suppose we should term it, a miserable Christian. How not to be, or how not to become a miserable Christian. You know, very often, before something dawns on us, it may be a reality, but it is a reality we're unaware of. Sometimes, you know, I don't believe we get a headache just like that. I think sometimes we're sitting somewhere and we realize, wow, I've got a headache. You know, we had a headache before we realized it. It just at some point became severe enough, or our mind emptied enough to grasp our feelings or do that examination or body check that we do. And all at once, it dawns on me, I have a headache. I had a headache before that, but I just now have become aware of it. And that begs the idea, what happens if it never dawned on me? You know, there are people today who are dying with cancer who have no idea. That doesn't mean it's not real. It just means that they're unaware of it. And in that sense, that's even more tragic, isn't it? It's even more tragic to have something that perhaps could be fought or combated, that could be cured, and yet not to know, to be oblivious. And this church, if there is one tragic consequence, it is that they're unaware of what God is keenly aware of. They have become oblivious to their own condition. And having said that, the Lord estimates some things in verse 17 that are a reality for them that they probably would have argued against. Let me read the passage to you, and then I want to speak to you this morning on how not to be a miserable Christian. Verse 14 says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thee thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I think the identification of the Laodicean church as the last church type before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is spot on. I think it is accurate. And I think in the world in which we live today, there is so much Laodicean tendencies that it would be hard not to spot it. Would be hard not to realize it. The church has transitioned over the last 50 to 100 years into something that it had never been in its history, nor was it ever designed to be according to the Scriptures. It has lost what it needed to provide for those that were seeking. And it is to that church that the Lord addresses the last of these ominous warnings. If you'll notice down in chapter number 4, the first verse says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither." If you study the book of Revelation, you realize that it is prophetic truth. The book of Revelation deals with a time that is yet in the future. It is beyond us. And that time begins with an event that is known theologically as the rapture of the church. The catching away, as it's called in the book of Thessalonians. When we who are saved, born again believers, are caught out of this world, we go home to be with the Lord. And then Revelation reveals that God pours His wrath out on what's left of this planet and its inhabitants. Verse number 1 is the rapture. The door opens in heaven and God says, come up hither. There is no more mention of the church until the last verse in the synopsis, where he has come back from that seeing of the future and he says that the Spirit and the bride are saying, come, come. But in that tribulation there is no identification of the church. And yet here there are 7 churches identified for us. And then they disappear in chapter 4, verse number 1. The rapture takes place. And so we assume that the Laodicean church is the last, or the last church type before Jesus comes. And it is a far cry from the church that we find in the book of Acts. It is a long, long distance from even the carnal Corinthian church of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. This one is as low as you can go, as churches are identified in the Scripture. But I realize that churches are made up of people, so what is true of a church is true of the people. We sometimes are mistaken. We assume that a church is a building. I have people that ask every once in a while, where is your church? I say, they live all over Toledo. We have our churches in all kind of places. We have 50, 45, 50 miles away. People drive. Our church is big. They say, I mean the building. The building's not the church. The building's the building. This is the place where the church meets. Okay? But sometimes we make that mistake. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking of a church in the terms of an ecclesiastical entity, a denominational existence. Well, what church are you a part of? And what they mean by that, are you Catholic or are you Lutheran or are you Baptist or are you whatever it might be? What church are you affiliated with? And those things, while there is an application in which that is true, that's not the biblical revelation of that term. The biblical revelation of that term is simply this: to be part of the church, you must be born again. You can be a lot of things, but until you've been born again, you are not part of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 identifies, or chapter 1, excuse me, identifies the church when it says this: the church, comma, which is his body. We refer to it as the body of Christ. You get into the body of Christ, or you get into this church by trusting Christ as your only Lord and Savior, your only hope of heaven, your only claim to eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Being born again is letting go of your morality, letting go of your good deeds, letting go of your good works, letting go of whatever thing you might think causes you to merit heaven, and realizing that on my best day, with all of my best works and deeds, I am too far away to ever find myself to heaven. A fellow said one time that he was having a dream, and he was in an old 1800s boarding house, and they would come in the evening and they would stoke the fire so that he would stay warm all night, and he crawled into that big feather bed, and he had been to a meeting that week where some old itinerant preacher had preached about getting to heaven, and he had said something along the line of what I had just said, that not by our works of righteousness, it is not by our morality, it is not by our deeds, it is not by our somehow becoming a better person. It is only through what Jesus paid that we can get to heaven. And he began to dream, because that was not what he had been taught nor what he believed. And in his dream, he became convinced, because before him was a tall ladder. And at each rung of the ladder was an identifying characteristic. There was truthfulness and honesty and integrity, and he began to climb that ladder, and with every rung he got closer and closer and closer to heaven. And then he finally got to the top rung, and when he looked, heaven was beyond yet. And there stood a creature in a white cloak and looked at him and said, "Well, how'd you do?" And he said, "Well, I'm here, but I want to be there." And he said, "Well, this is where we find out." He said, "What you have to do is you have to do with all the faith you have, just leap and jump. And if you've got been good enough, if you've got enough deeds, then you'll make it. And if you haven't, we'll know." And in that dream, he looked and looked down and looked. He got his arms swinging and got them going and got his knees into the whole situation. And I mean, he's breathing and he's got everything timed down to a fare thee well. And in his dream, he leaped off the top rung of that ladder and landed right in the fireplace of the room where he was sleeping. He was awakened with hot coals all over him. And he realized at that moment that that dream was not the Lord telling him that your deeds are going to get you here. It was the Lord telling him, it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to end up in the fire. And he got saved. That's a great story and a great ending. But very often we mistakenly believe that salvation has something to do with my being good. Let me ask you a question. What good deeds would a murderer have to do in order not to be a murderer again? I mean, let's say he never told another lie the rest of his life. Would that take away his being a murderer? Well, what if he gave millions and millions and billions of dollars to charitable organizations? Would that mean he wasn't a murderer again? You understand, you cannot cover sin. And so I know something about everybody I'm talking to this morning. Everybody in this auditorium this morning, and even the little rascals down the hall, because we're sinners, have no claim to heaven. If we get what we deserve, if we get what we earn, if we get what we're worthy of, we shall all burn in a lake of fire. You say, "Well, I think, listen, I don't need your opinion. Let me tell you what God has already determined. There is none righteous, no, not one." God said that. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none righteous. No, not one. If we're going to try to gain heaven by our deeds, we're not going to make it. Well, what is it that puts me into this church, which is his body then? It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It is simply taking all of my good deeds and all of my achievements and all of the awards and things I've worked so hard and realizing they won't get me anywhere, and saying, Lord, if you don't get me there, I can't get there. And at that moment, I realize that what he has done is all I need to get me home to heaven. I don't go to heaven because I'm worthy. I go to heaven because I'm unworthy, and he paid for me to go to heaven as an unworthy inhabitant. Salvation is by grace. That's how we get into the church. But if I look at this church, it predicts that even the church, this local assembly of believers, had at its place in time and history become a group of miserable people. Not the church we would look for. Not the place we would feel drawn to. We might have, had we lived in this day, attended this church and come away saying, what is this? What a sorry excuse for a church. They haven't got their focus anywhere near the right place. But having said that of the church or the group of people, I realize that's true of the individuals that make up this church. No church becomes a miserable church unless the people in the church become miserable. And so I'm going to speak to you this morning about how not to be a miserable Christian. Sometimes misery can be seen from two different aspects. Very often when we describe misery, we talk about that feeling that is within us. That feeling of just anguish and suffering and pressure and tension from which there is no relief. There is that ongoing, continuing, abiding presence of nothing joyous whatsoever. We say that person is miserable. But there is another aspect at all, or come to that. Job describes some people who came to visit him. Remember after Job's calamity? We would say, you know, Job was in a miserable condition. But Job's not identified as the one in misery. In Job chapter 16, verse 2, after he listened to the diatribes of his friends who came to tell him, Job, here's why problems are in your life. Here's what you've done wrong. And certainly God's not happy with you, and God's not pleased with you. And Job, let's be honest, somewhere down inside, you're just a hypocrite. And finally, it's all caught, and they're just on and on and on. And finally, Job says, miserable comforters are ye all. You're not doing me any good here. And sometimes misery is what is within, and sometimes misery is what we create. And in both cases, we're miserable people. Do you realize this morning, if you walk around with that cloud hanging over your head 24/7, you probably are a miserable person. But if the only achievement of your life is making other people miserable, you really are a miserable person. So there is an inward and there is an outward misery. But I believe that as time moves towards the coming of the Lord, churches are going to become not the places where excited and happy believers met to praise and thank God. They're just going to become an assembly of miserable people. And that's who the Lord addresses here. But I want to look at how you get there. I have a message I preach concerning the life of Simon Peter. Peter made a bold statement. He said, Lord, though all men forsake you, yet not I. And the next thing he does is turn his back on the Lord and curse. Did you ever think, yeah, didn't he know? No, he didn't. It was a progressional thing. He did not realize that the path he was on was going to take him to that place of denial. And though he boasted his sincerity and love and commitment to Christ, it was not true because he was on a pathway that was going to lead him somewhere. I have unusual books. I have a book that my brother gave me years ago. My brother is a mechanic for airplanes. He fixes them, makes sure they work, and they fly. And he has books in his library, and he gave me one day, which is simply an NTSB, a National Transportation Safety Board review of plane crashes and what was determined caused those plane crashes. You know, it takes sometimes years to determine. But the National Transportation Safety Board has an unusual record of sometimes finding it was just a faulty toggle switch. And that brought about the death of several hundred people. And in one of those occasions, there was an airliner that, I think this was back in the 70s, late 70s, was taking off from a United States airport, and just as it lifted off the runway, an engine broke away from, I believe, the right side of the aircraft. And when it did, the plane obviously rolled over, crashed into the ground in a matter of seconds, killing everybody on board. Just pieces they began to pick up and put together, and over the time frame, they basically put that airplane back together. And they realized from what witnesses had described that the catastrophe was an engine that broke loose, and they began to look at that engine, and they began to look at the mounts for that engine. And this probably won't be encouraging to you, but when you travel in one of those big airplanes, those great big engines are just hanging with pins. Okay, they're just pinned on. So that'll help you, won't it? Makes me want to give away all of my frequent flyer miles. But what they had determined was that during maintenance, there was a procedure. And if you've ever worked on aircraft, you know that it is 1 through 25 of the steps that have to be followed in order to maintain the integrity of the equipment you're working on. And in there was supposed to be a sling or a mounted device that was pulled up underneath that engine. And then they were to pull those pins so that that engine could set down into that cradle. And in so doing, then they could work on that engine and then put it back in place. And it was determined that the mechanics thought it was too much work to put together and bring that thing over. And they had developed an idea. They brought a forklift over with a pallet on it, and they simply raised it up until they got it right underneath that engine. And then they lifted it just ever so much and pulled those pins and then lowered it back down. Innovation. They had worked on those engines like that. But upon reassembling that, what was determined by the National Transportation Safety Board was that every time they pushed up ever so much, they stressed the top part of that mount, and they found hairline cracks that had been created from just that little, lifting it less than an eighth to a half an inch, had created. And it ended up costing all those people their lives. Now, why did you tell us that story? I told you that story because if you can go back and piece together the events, then you can help that event never to occur again. That's what the National Transportation Safety Board does. There's a new tribe's mission that's got my mind's occupation this morning. And I think here the Lord gives us some indicators. You don't just wake up and be this kind of church. As a matter of fact, if I read correctly, they're not even aware of it yet. The Lord's already telling them, hey, here's what you are, and they don't even know yet. They are going to wake up and realize somewhere, ooh, something is terribly wrong here. But more than just looking at that, I want to look at what chain of events led them to this place where the Lord says, you've got one opinion, but here's the reality of it. And he said, you're miserable. Miserable people, a miserable church, a miserable group of people, and miserable individuals. How does God come to have that opinion of his own people that he saved and washed in his own blood and cleansed them from their sins? Well, let's go through it this morning. And you write them down. They're not many steps. But maybe this morning you may find yourself in a place headed to a destination you really don't want to find yourself. I don't want to be a miserable Christian. Amen? You say, well, in which one of those two definitions? In either of those two definitions. Okay? I want you to know I paid to get in the amusement park. I intend to ride every ride I can ride. If that's what life is, I'm all for the idea. I want to enjoy as much as I can enjoy this world. I love those people who say, well, you know, it's just a terrible world, a wicked world, a vile world, you know. Okay, look, give me the money. I'll go to Disney World so you don't have to go. Fair enough? I'd hate for you to have to be miserable, so you just buy my plane ticket and I'll go out and see the Rocky Mountains. I mean, I don't want you to be miserable. I understand everything in this world just horrible, 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 terrible, terrible, terrible. So you just take all that money. You would have wasted it. Think of it. You would have wasted it. And you can do the charitable thing. Buy me a plane ticket. I'll go. You say, well, that's worldly. We'll sort that out in heaven. Okay? But I think when we get to heaven, the Lord's going to go, hey, did you ever see the Rocky Mountains? And you're going, oh, no, I wouldn't go there. Yeah, I'm just right, wicked, wicked, wicked. Well, did you ever go to Disney World? No. Oh, you didn't see the mouse? My intention is to not be miserable. Amen. I want to do something. I want to do something every day of my life that's exciting. I like, if I can't go, at least read about places like that. I have no problem with somebody trying to enjoy the things God created for us. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But you say, well, it's not going to do that. I'm just going to sit here and be miserable for the Lord. Well, you'll be miserable. I'll go enjoy. I don't want to be miserable. I realize, you know, when this world's over, it's over. I have seen enough heartache. I have seen enough pain. I have seen enough of the results of sin and wickedness and vileness in my ministry. I want to go see some of the good things God made. I want to realize that what God made before man messed it up was a good thing. Now, if you don't want to go, stay home. Send me. I'll go. I'll be your missionary. Okay? I'll be your missionary to see the good things God made. And you can just sit home and be miserable for both of us. I want to enjoy life. But I'll tell you something else. I don't want to be the person that always rains on people's parades. You know, the ministry, by the nature of what a preacher does, is somewhat creating misery. Sam Jones, years ago, was a great Nazarene evangelist, and hundreds of people came to Christ during his ministry, and the ecclesiastical boards got together, and they came to Sam, and they said, Sam, listen, we have high hopes for you. You can change our nation. They said, you just got to lighten up a little bit. He said, you know, you rub the cat the wrong way. He said, tell the cat to turn around. Amen. You come in, if the preacher ruffles your feathers, turn around. You're going the wrong way. Amen. Hallelujah. That's free. I don't like making people miserable, but I understand that very often, in order for the doctor to get me to take my medicine, he has to tell me what's going to happen if I don't take the medicine. Very often I say, I don't like the taste of those pills. I can't remember which ones I took in the morning. Was it the green ones or the yellow ones or the purple ones? And I get all mixed up, and he says, listen, if you don't take it, you're going to die. Okay, I'll figure something out. Preachers don't like being miserable forces in people's lives, but sometimes that's necessary to get people's attention. And if you can get their attention and they turn around, then the cat gets rubbed the right way. And then it's a comforting feeling. It's kind of funny to me, every once in a while I look around and I see that sourpuss, which is an indication of, man, the Lord's just really piling it on them today. And then I look, usually within 5 feet of them, there's somebody sitting there going, I mean, they're like they're at the World Series. And you look at there, here's misery, and 5 feet away is excitement. And I realize that sometimes it's not the misery, it's the preaching and what happens within us that God uses to work on us. How do these people get to be miserable? Listen very carefully, because it won't take me very long to tell you. I just want you to write them down. Number one, the first step is they became uncommitted. Uncommitted. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning as we talked about putting on the whole armor of God. Do you know that becoming uncommitted is the first step to being miserable? I have rarely in my life ever met somebody who got saved and wasn't excited about it. I could spend the rest of our time right here talking about the testimonies of people and what happened the day after they got saved. I mean, they got on the phone. They started calling all their buddies. They started calling all their friends. They were taking drugs with them and boozing it up a week ago. And now they're on the phone going, I got saved, man. You need to get saved. I got new. I found joy that I never. I mean, they're just ecstatic. And people think they're crazy. They think they're insane. You understand getting saved has that effect on you. You say, well, I don't. Listen, if you'd searched for gold for 25 years and found nothing, and then stumbled into a vein of gold that was about 2 feet wide and about 10 feet long, do you suppose you'd come out and go, well, I've made a good discovery today. I don't want to be too emotional about it, but it's a really, really, really good thing. No, you'd be turning cartwheels, and you'd be absolutely beside yourself with excitement. You know, when you realize Jesus paid for your sins and He's just cleansed them away, those things that haunted you all of your life that you couldn't escape, because even if you pretended like they didn't happen, they happened nonetheless. And when you'd get away from them for a moment and forget about them, you'd feel a little bit of an elation, but then it would come hammering back down. You couldn't get away, and then it dawned on you that God had washed all that away, and God had obliterated it from His eternal memory, and it was gone, and you'd never face it as long as you live. That'll do something for you. It's an exciting thing to realize Jesus paid it all. But you know, it doesn't take long for me to become uncommitted. You take somebody that just got saved, you know, those tears are running down their face. They're saying, it's the best thing ever happened to me. And you tell them, well, you need to get baptized. Okay, I'll get baptized. What's that? What does that mean? I'll do it. If you tell them they need to jump off the peak of the church building, they'd do a swan dive right into the parking lot. Doesn't matter. You say, why? They're committed. Listen, they found gold. They found something that's real. They found something that's got meaning. And they're committed. They'd do anything in the world, because they've discovered what they didn't even think existed. That's what being saved is. But after you get saved, things slowly but surely begin to swing back to normal if we let them. And then all at once we begin to, I think one of the worst things that happens to us is we get around other Christians. You know, misery breeds misery. And we get around other Christians who are miserable, and far be it them not to help us in our Christian walk. And they'll give you 4 or 5 buckets of misery to take with you. They'll help you to become absolutely miserable. And you say, boy, it's so exciting. You know, we're going to go on visitation this Thursday night. That's going to be really neat. I've never got to do that. I won't be there. I learned years ago, nobody's going to get saved. Nobody wants to get saved. They all hate God. You know that, don't you? They're going to slam the door on your foot, probably break it in 9 places. And if they don't, they'll take a shotgun and blow you into little pieces all over the... Oh, yes, we all know that's what happens. And all at once, your joy, just kind of like the air out of a balloon, goes... Thank you, Christians. Miserable comforters are you all. But now then you're discouraged, kind of half-hearted. You know, it's easy to be a halfway Christian. All half-heartedness is being halfway between where I should be and halfway to where I shouldn't be. And that's the easy place to be, because then neither side really knows which side I'm on. Then if holy people come by, I can shake hands with holy people. If terrorists come by, they think I'm one of them. Now, here's the way halfway Christians talk. Well, I don't want to be a fanatic. You know, those people over there are weird. Listen, everybody's weird to you in either direction. And the truth of the matter is, if the truth were known, everybody knows you're the weird one. Uncommitted. Uncommitted. I'll tell you what happens. We have a hunger for the Word. We read the Bible. We don't even know what it says, but we're reading it. Somebody said, man, I read the whole book of Job last night. Wow, what a book. It's Job. Job. Ecclesiastes. No, it's Ecclesiastes. Okay. Genesis. No, it's Genesis. And we get them all pronounced wrong. We get the these. We don't even know what thee and thou means, but man, whoever thee is really getting hammered on here. Man, he says a lot to thee in here, whoever that is. I mean, we're just ecstatic. We're just gobbling it all up. We're excited. We want to get around other Christian people. We hope some of it will rub off. It's wonderful to go to church. If the preacher preaches an hour and a half, we think, man, that's phenomenal. And then we get around other Christians. Well, you know, it'd just be a whole lot better if this and if that. Trust me, I've been saved a long time. The pendulum has stopped swinging for them. And they'll create misery in you quicker than anything else. The first step. You know what I've watched over the course of the years in the ministry? I've watched people quit. I can name probably 20 people this morning who are not in church at all. And they all started the same place. They all backed off of 100%. That's the first step. They said, well, you know, preacher, I know it's important to be in church on Sunday morning, but, you know, every once in a while I got some other things going on, and I'll be there 98% of the time. And then I'll be there 95% of the time. And then I'll be there when I can get there. And I haven't seen some of them in 2 years. You say, well, what happened? What went wrong? I'll tell you what goes wrong. They don't stay committed. It's easy to become uncommitted. If I know anything about the Laodicean church, I know that at some point, whatever it was that fueled the fire, whatever it was that motivated them to serve the Lord, whatever it was that brought joy, at some point they just took one giant step back, and then another, and then another. You know, some of you are just happy you're not still going backwards. And you say, well, I'm not so bad. Listen, you're half a mile away from where you're supposed to be. Well, yeah, I'm not like those people. Yeah, okay, but those people are going to crash and burn in 10 minutes. You're not going to crash and burn in 10 minutes. You still got 20 minutes left. Well, we need to be committed. Getting uncommitted to the things of the Lord is the first step in becoming miserable. You say, well, I don't think you got to be in church every time to be happy. I can tell by looking at you. You're already showing evidences, whether you realize it or not. This church didn't know it was miserable. This church says, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And God said, you don't even know. You're miserable. You say, well, what is it? It just means it hadn't dawned on them yet. You see, just a few more steps away, they were going to wake up one morning and go, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with our church? What happened to us? You see, it had already happened. They just weren't aware of it yet. First step is to be uncommitted, self-serving. What do I want? What am I comfortable with? I don't want it to cost me anything. I don't want it to require time and energy on my part. I want everybody to do the church thing for me, preacher. I said, you know, it's your job. It's your job. Oh, you're supposed to pray for me. You're supposed to witness for me. You're supposed to work for me. All right, I'll go to heaven for you then. Well, no, I don't go to heaven on my own. Yeah, you just want to be about 20% committed. We back away from that commitment. Number two, not only do we become uncommitted, we become untruthful. Look at verse 17. Because thou sayest. He says here, you're not hot, you're not cold. You're uncommitted. You're halfway. You're nowhere. But secondly then, you're in that position where you're just untruthful. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And then the Lord says, hey, you're naked. That would be a startling revelation. You know, I just got a feeling that if a policeman pulled you over one day, he said, are you okay? You said, hey, nothing wrong with me. I'm absolutely fine. I'm doing good. I got a college education. I make $150,000 a year. I'm just doing wonderful. You're naked. Oh. I don't think you could leave the house naked and not know it. I think that at some point, just the change in air temperature would alert you to the fact that I've forgotten something. You understand, these people knew some things were wrong. They just weren't willing to admit. They kept throwing the good things up. Well, let's accentuate the positive. Let's look at the bright side. Hey, you're naked. Oh. They weren't willing to accept the truthfulness of where they were. And so they kind of made things up. You see, they were saying they were rich. And the Lord said, you're poor. Really? Well, which was it? You think the Lord was right, or were they right? I think the Lord was right. And I think if they're poor, I don't think you can be poor and not know it. I think if you're poor and you're telling everybody you're rich, you're lying. And you know you're lying. And you may be lying to cover up the shame of poverty. You may be lying to cover up a lot of things, but you're lying nonetheless. You see, they became uncommitted, but then they became untruthful. They started fabricating stories. You get a phone call and somebody at church says, "Hey, how you doing?" "Oh, I'm fine. I'm okay." "Well, something..." No, I'm okay. I'm all right. Yeah. "Oh, no, we'll be back. Yeah, we're okay. Yeah. No, I'm not going to be able to be there for that. But, you know, everything's fine. Don't worry." You're lying. You're lying. You understand that's the second step to becoming miserable. First of all, I become uncommitted, and then I become untruthful, irresponsible. "I'm rich. Everything's all right. It's okay." No, it's not okay. Something's changed. You've cooled in your affection for the Lord. You've lost that desire for His Word. Something's not right. You don't enjoy being around God's people anymore. What's going on with... "Well, no, I'm all right." No, you're not. That's the one thing you're not, is all right. If one thing is wrong, then you're not all right. You say, "Well, don't worry about me." I'm not worried about where you are now, but I'm worried about the road you're on, because I know where it leads out. We become uncommitted. We become untruthful. And then thirdly, we become unteachable. Look at verse number 18. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness doth not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." You know what the Lord's doing? He's giving them good advice. He's trying to help them. He's trying to teach them something that will benefit them, that will bring them back to where they once were. And they don't listen. The third step in this decline is that I become unteachable. Now, you don't need to tell me. I know as much as you. I've been a Christian longer than you've been a Christian. We throw out all those things when somebody's trying to give us some advice and some counsel. "I know more than you know. I'm studied and I'm smart, and I got a piece of paper hanging on the wall. Every morning I look at it, it tells me I'm still smart. I don't need you to help me." All at once, we come to that place where nobody can tell us anything. You understand, each one of these steps becomes a little more dangerous and a little more unlikely that I'm ever going to get back to where I once was. Uncommitted, untruthful, unteachable. But then notice the fourth step. In verse number 19, the Lord said, "Hey, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And it's at that point we say, "I haven't done anything to repent about. Not me. You expect me to come back here and walk down that aisle in front of all those people?" We become unrepentant. And that's a very dangerous place, because I've seen people at some point walk in, get in a back row, and sit down and think everything's going to be fine now, but it's not fine. Because God said, "You need to repent of this and get right up, get right about it." "Oh, I'm not going to do that." There was a day you'd have jumped off the roof of the building if somebody says you're so excited about being a Christian. But now if the Lord says, "You know what, you need to walk down there and get on your knees and ask me to forgive you," I'm not doing that. Boy, what's changed? What's changed? There was a day when somebody said, "If you're a real Christian, you'll cross the interstate blindfolded. You'd put her on, buddy. Watch me." But now, I'm not going to let those people see me. No, I'm not going to tell them I done anything wrong. Well, yeah, I did, but I'm not going to tell them. I don't want to be humiliated. Boy, where did this start? It started with me just kind of backing away, uncommitted, and then becoming untruthful, and then unteachable, and then unrepentant. And then in verse 20 is the real tragedy. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Some of those old archaic words, thee, thou, sup. We never hear that word, do we? Sup, huh? You understand, when you put your finger at God and talk about His Word being out of date, He's going to embarrass you. You know one of the most commonly used words in America is sup. Amen, sup! Don't come out here and tell me, well, God's got all kind of old words in His book. God's got words, listen, He's got words in there that haven't even become used yet. He's way ahead of where you are. You say, well, he's talking about, I don't know what he's talking about. I'll tell you something, he's talking about supper. Do you ever have supper? We like to shorten things, don't we? What's up becomes sup. Why can't supper become sup? You say, well, that's retarded. Okay, well, you've just told us a little about yourself then. Let me tell you, it's really hard to understand the Bible because it requires that you think. The Sunday school teacher said, boys and girls, one day when you were born, God gave you brains. And now it's time for you to learn how to use them. Now I find these people with the Lord standing there, desiring to fix it, desiring to restore it. I find them now that they've gone that path of uncommittal, untruthfulness, unteachableness, unrepentance. Now I find them unwilling. Unwilling. No, I don't want to be there. You know, this church started years ago, and the people that worked and labored to start this church were the finest people I've ever known in my life. I have no hard feelings or grudges against they're not here. And they're gone for various reasons. And I'll tell you, ultimately, I think the reason that all of them are gone is just the fact that the devil kind of got in there and began to work. And wasn't anything major. He just began to tug and pull. But I remember just a couple of years ago, probably for the first time in 20 years, one of them stopped in. Stopped in on a, I don't even remember what the service was, but I was coming in like I do usually after the service began, and I walked past them, and they reached out and took me by the hand. And she started to cry. And she said, this is wonderful. And then she said, I could have been a part of all this. And I said, but you were. You helped lay a foundation. And she said, no, I could have been a part of all this. You know what? She had come to the conclusion, I think, at that moment that at some place she just was unwilling. And she never realized what it would cost her in the long run. And at that point, she was a miserable Christian. A Christian? Yeah, she was still a Christian. Still part of the body of Christ, but miserable. Miserable. You understand that she didn't realize that she was miserable till she got to a place where she saw what she had missed and what God had done and what she could have been part of. I think this is a miserable church here because at some point they're going to realize that I could have been part of something. And then they're going to realize this last tragic event, that there was a time when the Lord came and nudged your heart one more time and said, hey, let's get this going. Let's fix this. And you just let Him knock. The fellow that painted the picture, everybody's seen it, of the Lord standing outside the door. And the title of the picture is, Behold, I Stand and Knock. I don't know if you've examined the picture or not, but there's no door latch on the outside of the door. that painter in his wisdom recognized that this door has to be opened from within. He's not going to force his way in. He's not going to push his way in. He's not going to kick the door off the hinges. At that point, he's just going to knock. But don't worry. At some point, he'll move on. And you'll be left inside your own little protective world. Nobody to bother you. Never really even any remorse. Oh, I don't need to go to church. I don't even care about church anymore. It doesn't mean anything to me. I've learned to be happy being miserable. And that's where you'll be. And that's where you'll be. You understand this morning that this church was miserable and they didn't know it yet? They were headed in the wrong direction and it hadn't occurred to them. And the Lord was knocking and they weren't even hearing. May I say to you this morning, I don't want to be a miserable Christian. I want to be able to leave this world one day and say, man, this has been really exciting. This has been good. I'm ready for heaven. I don't want to one day look up and go, oh, God, please take me. This is just such a miserable existence, and nobody knows the trouble I've seen. It's just such an unhappy world. And okay, if that's the way you want to live, but listen. The guy that can fix it's at the door. Don't be unwilling. While he's knocking, come and say, God, I'm here, and I've backed away, and I'm further away than where I should be, and Lord, I'm glad you came by and knocked, because you woke me up, and I need to get back in there again to that level of commitment where I once was. I want to know that joy that I had at one time. I'm not going to gamble with my happiness in life by just walking away. Would you bow your heads for a moment this morning? I met a lot of miserable Christians in my day. I met a lot of miserable Christians that were just unhappy, and the truth of the matter is, at some point, they didn't even realize when or how. They just took a couple of giant steps back, and then they took another couple of giant steps back, and then they were still going through all the motions, but there just wasn't any happiness or excitement anymore. And you know, it's not a long trip once you start that journey from being a happy Christian to being a miserable person. Miserable on the inside, under that constant pressure and pain and hurt and anger and all of those emotions mixed together in that cauldron of the human soul. But not just miserable inwardly, but miserable outwardly. Misery loves company. And so all we need to do is make that other person sitting next to us miserable too. You know what? Sometimes parents, you make your kids miserable. Sometimes wives, husbands, you make your spouse miserable. Sometimes church member, you make young Christians miserable. Because you're miserable. Oh, you say, I'm not. Wait a minute. The Laodiceans didn't know they were miserable either. I don't think Job's friends knew they were miserable until Job stopped them and said, listen, if you're here to help me, you can go away. Because you're not doing much good. You're miserable comforters. Maybe this morning the Spirit of God spoke to your heart. It's a sad, sad thing to run into a Christian who used to be just an excited fireball for Jesus Christ and see what they've become. They've lost that zeal. They've lost that joy. They've lost that excitement. You say, well, what causes that? They do. We do. It starts with just taking one step backwards and then another and then another. And the end result is the plane falls off, or the engine falls off the wing, and the plane turns into a fireball and takes a whole lot of people with it in its destruction. That's sad. That's sad. I don't want to be a miserable Christian. I'm going to have the song leader lead us in the song on page 57, Cleanse Me, Search Me, O God. It's needful to take that time to analyze where I am. I may not know. I may not have realized. Maybe it's time for me with a bowed head and heart to say, God, listen, pick me up on your GPS, your God's positioning, and show me where I am right now. Because, Lord, I could be way off track and not even know it. And the Laodicean church had no idea. God, find me on your positioning system and tell me where I am. So I can correct and alter my course right now. I don't want to be a miserable Christian. And God, if you'll show me where I am and show me what I need to change and show me where I need to be, I'll find my way to that place, I promise you. I'm committed to getting back to where I need to be. Would you stand this morning? Page 57, first and last verse. A lot of people came. They've already gone back to their seats, left room for you. Why don't you take your place here and talk to the Lord that loves you enough to want all of life to be an exciting existence as a believer, like it used to be. Maybe you need to move back here and make things right with the Lord. While we sing.
Search me, O God.
Dismiss you this morning, I wanted to let you know that I spoke this week with Brother Steve Meyer out in Enid, Oklahoma. I preached for him somewhere within the last 6 months, had a good meeting there with him and his folks. They're very close to where all these tornadoes have hit, and he is a good, reputable man, a good preacher and pastor. And I'll be honest with you, when disaster comes, I want to help, but I'm very suspicious of those who are offering to take my money in order to help. And that's a terrible thing, and we probably shouldn't be so critical, but I know, you know, there have been organizations and entities discovered in the last few years that 90% of the money goes into somebody's pocket and 10% goes somewhere else. And so I would like to just do this tonight and next Sunday morning. If you would like to do something to help those folks out there, they're in first place that got hit. Can't even remember the name of the town. What was it?
Moore,
yes. The school, everything's gone. Everything's gone. They have to redo the foundation up for even the school. And he knows preachers in those areas. He is a reputable man. And I will guarantee you as a pastor that the money you give 100% will not go to anybody's pocket. It'll go to help people that need help. And I would not do it for any other reason. I wouldn't even if I just, I wouldn't call somebody and say, can you help us? I want to know the people on the ground. And I know Brother Meyer, he's a good man. And if he has to walk there to help people, I promise you that money will go to help. So if you'd like to do that, this is just up to you. I'm not trying to enlist everybody's participation. But if you've thought about doing something to help and would like to do that tonight, and I need you to put it in a special envelope. You can get one from the ushers or from out at the Welcome Center there, and just simply mark it Oklahoma Relief. And I promise you every dime that comes in will be sent there, and every dime that's sent there will be allocated to people. You know, it's a wonderful thing that you can just kind of go to the guy that's sitting there on the slab of the house and give him $500. That's the kind of help we need. We don't need it to go to some agency that'll buy a four-wheel drive truck and drive up in the yard and say, how you doing? People need real on-the-ground help, and so that's what I'm trying to find, is a way to help them and get that help to them. So if you're interested tonight, next Sunday, put it in an envelope, and I'll promise you it'll get where it needs to be. And I'll also promise you it'll be gone and handed out within probably a couple of weeks. Fair enough? And we'll get it to them. All right. Did we pray? No. Okay. I knew we had to do something. I thought maybe I've already done that. Let's pray, and I'll dismiss you. Father, we thank you for the day today. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we're just terrible excuses for Christians. It doesn't take much to get us discouraged. It doesn't take much to get us distracted. Lord, we can be going on all cylinders, and in 10 minutes, something's terribly wrong. Lord, if you hadn't loved us and saved us, we'd be on our way to hell. That's a sure thing. And I'm thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And I'm thankful today that you've made us something we never could have made ourselves. So, Lord, I ask today that as we come to those places and times where as a church or as a group of people or, more importantly, as individuals, we tend to take those steps backwards, God, fix in our mind, Lord, that misery that is inevitable at the end of that pathway. Lord, help us to see the devastation before it comes. And, Lord, before we become unrepentant and unwilling, deal with our hearts and pull us back to that right place. Lord, the old song says, Jesus, keep me near the cross. And I pray, Lord, you would do that for us. Help us to be useful and ready to serve in any capacity that we find ourselves. Dismiss us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.